Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10, God's word says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubim. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, a holy God. And I ask that as we look at this theme, you would help us to appreciate and realize that you are holy. Lord, may we come with joy because you have made a way for us to come into your holy presence. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Holy. What does that word mean? We have holy cows, Holy Spirit. I've heard of holy rollers. I've even heard of holy guacamole. But what does it mean to be a holy one, though? We have a hymn that's entitled, "Take Time to Be Holy." So is it an event we do? Is it a task we have to perform? And not all Christians even answer this the same way. Here are 2 approaches within church history how people thought you'd become holy or a saint. In some churches, you're declared a saint or a holy one. But there's several steps you have to go through. First, you actually have to die. Sorry, can't be a saint until you're dead. Second, after at least 5 years, normally, someone, a church official, can open an investigation into your life and then see if you lived a life of sufficient holiness. If there's sufficient evidence, then they pass you on to a committee for them to open your case. And if you make it this far, you get to be called a servant of God. Third, this committee will scrutinize your life. And if they see enough evidence, you'll be determined to have a life of heroic virtue. And this would mean that not only did you do such good things, but you were an example, an inspiration to others. And if you pass this test, the Pope will call you venerable. The 4th step is rather difficult, since you're dead, and that is prayers said to you will cause a miracle to happen on earth. The thought is, well, hey, if you're dead and in heaven, then if I pray to you and it happens, then you actually are in heaven. See? It happened. Evidence. You're a saint. And so if a miracle is done in your name, then you can be moved to the next step where there will be a service, a canonization ceremony, where the Pope declares you to be a saint. So the first way to be holy or a saint is to live an exemplary life and also afterlife. And then after years, you can be made holy. Another approach is seen by Martin Luther in the early 1500s. He became a monk, and he was fanatical about pursuing holiness. He had already taken this vow of poverty, already given up his wealth and put on rough clothing, but he went further. He wouldn't even allow himself to have a blanket in winter, almost freezing to death. He would fast for 3 days on end, and he had a very acute conscience. He would show up to the confession booth with the priests on the other side, and he would think of a commandment, and then he would list every way he had broken that commandment for his entire life. He would be in there sometimes for 6 hours, and the priest would get so frustrated with him because he was taking all this time. But Luther was concerned, well, have I confessed everything? Am I holy enough? And so we have these two views, and yet then, if you read the New Testament, we read things like this. Romans 1, Paul says, to all those who are living in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints. Or Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And we could add numerous other references in the Bible where people who are alive on earth are called holy. So how is it that we are holy, and what does it even mean to be holy? You know, this morning we're going to examine how do we approach a holy God, and we will see that we can only approach him if we too are holy. And understanding God's holiness is something of a watershed for your understanding of God and the Bible. You know, if you can realize his absolute holiness, then so many other biblical truths and themes fall into place and line up. But if you reject the holiness of God or deny it, then there's so many parts of the Bible that you kind of have to tinker and twist to get them to fit the God you want to believe in. But to see how we approach a holy God, we're going to look at two things, and this is on the back of your bulletin. First, we're going to examine the Holy of Holies, and then we'll look at the holy item. Now, as we look at the Holy of Holies, we must be clear what the word holy means. You know, the word holy basically means to be set apart or distinct or basically not used for a common purpose. You know, we often think holy means purity, but purity is actually just an inference or a consequence of holiness. You know, something is holy if it's set apart from a common purpose and used for pure purposes. Thus, purity is part of that, but it's not a sum total. And when you hear the word holy, we often think in religious context, but we all have things in our life that are holy. You might have a time, Sunday afternoons in the fall, when no one else better be on the couch and have the remote, because you're watching the Cowboys, or the Texans, or the Seahawks. I don't know who else everyone likes. Sorry. That's all I know. And that's a holy time. It's set apart. You have a spot, you got a device, and nothing else is happening in that time. Or you might have an holy item. You might have some new, fresh, white shoes. And everybody better stay away from these shoes because they're going to look nice. And they're set apart for a special purpose. Or you might have a holy event. Every year you gather with your family or your friends and you go to this place and it's set apart. You only go do that with them, and it's a special thing. And it could be a time, an item, event, whatever it is, they're set apart and distinct. They're holy. And today we approach a part of the tabernacle that is called the Holy of Holies. You may remember from last week, we had the big picture up on the screen where there's this big, large external tent, didn't have a covering on it. And then as you came in, there was a tent inside it. And inside this tent that was covered, the first room that was set apart was called the holy place. But inside this, there was another distinction, and in there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And that was this special place. But as you came to the tent, you may remember that there were cherubim, angels, worked into it. And there was a cleansing basin, and there was an altar, and all these things reminding that you had to be made clean, that you had to be set apart to go into this tent. Now, inside this tent, going into the Holy of Holies, was this one curtain with no seam in it that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, think about that. If you have a curtain going all the way across and you need to get to the other side, well, that's not going to be very easy to do. You have to go all the way to the end of the curtain and go in. And this was done intentionally because it was a reminder there is not easy access into the Holy of Holies. As we mentioned before, there were cherubim that guarded it. And look, flip over to Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. Because here there are descriptions of the Holy of Holies. And it says, in Exodus 26, verse 31, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." And so here, this is the veil that's separating. And again, it has these cherubim. Why are these cherubim there? Well, you may remember from last week, the cherubim are first mentioned in the Bible as angels guarding the east of the tabernacle. And Stephanie Everett pointed out afterwards, the east of the Garden of Eden, I should have said, that the tabernacle, the entrance, was also on the east, which is quite an interesting connection there. But nonetheless, the cherubim were guarding the way, and as the priest came forward and saw the cherubim, he would be reminded, I can't just go into God's presence. At the garden, we lost it, and it's being guarded. And even the curtain, the fact that you couldn't easily pass through it was a reminder that you could not easily get in. There's a barrier to interaction with God. Not only a physical barrier, but also God set up that only once a year could the high priest go in, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, next week, we're going to go into more detail about those who served in the tabernacle, and one of the things that we'll see is that Jesus was the fulfillment of those servants, and that when he came and died, the curtain, this veil, was torn in two, so that anyone who trusts in him, who has the shed blood of Jesus on him, can have this direct access to God. But now, they are not there yet. They have this tabernacle that they're building that does have a curtain separating them. And yet, our culture kind of balks at this idea that, hey, we think everyone should be able to have immediate access to God. And we think, look, God, he's affirming, he's loving, he's compassionate, he's always there for you. And when we think about superiors or bosses who don't allow access to them, we think they're aloof. They need to be knocked down to size. And in the movies or in real life, when someone goes up and gets up there and tells them, well, yeah, that's right, you go up and tell those people that they should be allowing us to get to them whenever we want. And yet, barriers aren't always a bad thing. Sometimes barriers are keeping us from a real danger. We went to Yellowstone, and throughout there's all these warning signs, especially when you get to some parts of the park, because there's all these thermal features. And they say, stay on the path, because over here it's hot and you could severely burn yourself. Well, last year, 2016, a 23-year-old man and his sister decided, these barriers really don't mean anything. Let's go soak in one of these hot springs together. And so they went off the path, and as they went near to the hot spring, he stumbled and fell, and he almost instantaneously died. They weren't even able to get him out of it again. They had said, look, we can go wherever we want. We can do whatever. It doesn't really matter. And yet the barriers were real. They were trying to warn him, say, look, you can't have access to anything you want. Now, our culture says we can approach God however we want. But how do we know that's true? What about this here in the tabernacle that's saying, no, there actually is a barrier? Well, is this just mainly kind of an Old Testament thing? Yeah, Jesus tore the tabernacle, the veil in two. So, hey, God's changed. He's a little kinder now. Well, if we say God has changed or softened, then we're implying something, and that is that God can, has, or should change. And in any one of those, that is saying that God's either improving or digressing. But God is and always has been perfect. He never changes. And God gave Israel the tabernacle so that they and we would understand there actually is a barrier to coming before him. Yes, the curtain's torn in two, but there's four things that we need to realize that are still true about God and us that help us realize how we can approach him. And these four ideas I'm getting are very helpful from a very helpful book. R.C. Sproul wrote it. It's called The Holiness of God. And the first thing he mentions is God is holy, what we're talking about here. And remember, holy means set apart or distinct. And our problem is that we have the same problem people have always had. God critiques Israel of it in Psalm 50. And he says, you thought I was one like yourself. And we think God's just like us. Well, we should allow anyone to come talk to us. There shouldn't be any barriers. So God should be like that. He's supposed to forgive. And yet God is not like us. He's holy. And that's a description of his whole being. It's actually the most common description of God. Earlier I read Isaiah 6, and there, three times, the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And you can look throughout the Bible, and very rarely, and never about any other attribute of God, is something said three times. You know, in Hebrew, that's being done for emphasis. It's emphasizing God's character is supremely holy. Now, it needed this because God's holiness is not an attribute of God, like his love or his justice or his mercy. Rather, his holiness encapsulates all of them. It gives them their luster, you might say. It gives them their brilliance. Thus, you never read that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Or God is love, love, love. Or God is just, just, just. God is merciful. God is loving. And God is just. And his holiness shines through each one. Thus, he has a holy mercy, a holy love, and a holy justice. One man writes, power is God's hand, omniscience his eye, eternity his duration, but holiness is his beauty. Holiness is the essence of all of God's character. You know, everything about God's character is distinct. It's set apart. It's holy. That's what it means. And he is perfectly pure and untainted. And thus his holiness demands that nothing unholy can be with them. There's this interesting portion in Isaiah 59, where the Israelites are wondering, why are we in exile? Why did we lose these battles? And why haven't we been returned to Jerusalem? And they wrongly surmise, well, we're in exile, we lost the battle, and we can't get back because the foreign gods, they're more powerful than Yahweh. Well, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah responds, for the Lord says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You know, Israel's problem had nothing to do with God and his power, and it had everything to do with them. And that's true for us too. The problem is, God is perfectly holy, and we're sinful and unholy. And that's why every time in the Bible, when someone comes face to face with God, their response is to cry out, woe is me, I'm a sinner. They immediately realize there's this barrier. I can't come to this holy being. Now, we don't like to think this way because we think we're pretty good people, actually. Pretty good guy. And really, the problem is one of comparison. You know, who are we comparing ourselves to? I have a friend who is extremely good at video games. He loved them, and every time he got online, he destroyed everyone he played. He was so good, and he thought, you know what, I'm going to become a professional gamer. So to start taking the process, you actually can become a professional gamer if you didn't know that. He went to a professional gaming tournament in the Metroplex, and he showed up, and he was ready to start moving his way up. He started playing, and he said, within 5 minutes, he realized, I'm actually not that good. All he'd ever played was the people in his hometown and, you know, whoever else he found online, and he could destroy them. But then he compared himself to the professionals, and it didn't even take 5 minutes. I'm not that good. So to bring that to us, in our character, we compare ourselves to other people. Well, my friend over there, she's always gossiping. That guy over there, he's always mean. That family over there, look what they do. We're pretty good if we compare ourselves horizontally. But if we compare ourselves vertically to God, we go, he's completely pure, and I know everything in my life. I'm not that great. I'm unholy. And so who are you comparing yourself to? Whenever there's a clear revelation of God's character, every person says, I am unclean. You know, John Calvin writes, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance, their sin until they've contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. You know, seeing a completely holy God reveals to Isaiah and to us that we're without hope to be before God. That's why when Job went through all these interactions with God, at the end he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so the first thing we have to remember is God's holy. The second is we have to remember God's justice. You know, God's justice is really the idea of conforming to the norm or the standard. And since God is always just, he always acts in line with his righteous character. And it's God's just character that gives us hope that those who have done horrendous evil in this world, and you can think of major evil or people around us, that God has noticed and he's not going to let them get away scot-free. Whatever's happened to you, maybe no one else knows but you and that person. And yet, it's not true that no one else knows. God knows, and he's just, and he will cause righteousness to reign. Sproul writes, God's justice is never divorced from his righteousness. He never condemns the innocent. He never clears the guilty. He goes on, though, and says something very interesting. He says, God does not always act with justice, though. It's an interesting thought. Listen, because he says, sometimes he acts with mercy. Mercy is not justice, but neither is it injustice. Injustice violates righteousness. Mercy manifests kindness and grace and does no violence to righteousness. We may see non-justice in God, which is mercy, but we never see injustice in God. And God's justice demands that every sin be paid for. And thus, as we saw at the beginning of the tabernacle, as you entered, there's an altar there. And the altar was ultimately fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ and his shedding of his blood for us. So we've seen God's holiness, his justice. And third, we must consider the amazing grace of God if we're going to understand how we approach him. You know, often we look at the stories in the Bible, even some of the punishments, and we go, wow, that's really harsh. That's in the Bible. What should we think? In reality, all those laws and actions are showing God's patience, forbearance, and grace. Now, that might be astonishing, but consider what the law says. Genesis, what did God tell Adam and Eve? The day that you sin, you shall die. So anytime someone lives longer than their first sin, they are being given grace. You have some Christian friends who, when they're asked, how are you doing? They reply, better than I deserve. And what they're trying to convey by that is, every breath I have is better than I deserve, because if God was just, he would have killed me a long time ago. And that leads to the fourth thing, and that is a reminder of what sin is. You know, sin's not merely an accident or a lapse of judgment or a response to our environment. Sin is defying and disobeying God. Sproul writes, what we're saying to our Creator when we disobey him is we're saying no to the righteousness of God. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. So sin is rebellion against God, and it's also a lie. Because remember, who are we? We're God's image. We are showing the world who God is. And thus Sproul continues. When we sin as image bearers of God, we're saying to the whole of creation, this is how God is. This is how your Creator behaves. Look in this mirror. Look at us and you'll see the character of the Almighty. We say to the world, God is covetous. God is ruthless. God is bitter. God is a murderer, a thief, a slanderer, an adulterer. God is all these things that we're doing. Now imagine the United States had an ambassador who went to another country and intentionally lied and smeared our country's name. Well, we'd be outraged. We'd call him back and say, you can't be our ambassador. You're to represent us accurately. And yet when we sin, we are false ambassadors for God. And so when we think about these four truths, it should cause us to ask, not why can't people approach God, but rather, why can't anyone approach God? Yet we confuse these and think that God owes us forgiveness, and really, that we should be getting more grace. We deserve more. We deserve more grace. And yet, think about that for a second. Can you deserve grace? By its definition, grace is something that's undeserved. You know, we don't ever deserve more of it. If we're talking about what we deserve, we're talking about justice. And I'll tell one more anecdote by R.C. Sproul and then move on from quoting him. But this played out in his life. He was a professor at a school. He's teaching an Old Testament course. And he told all the 250 students on the first day, look, this semester you're going to have three papers. Every one of them is due on the last day of each month. So the last day of September, your desk has to be on my desk or you get an F. Last day of October has to be on my desk or you get an F. Last day of November has to be on my desk or you get an F. Well, the first of the three papers was due, and 25 of the 250 students came begging, Dr. Sproul, we're so sorry. We were busy. We couldn't do it. Please, please, will you give us an extension? And he said, all right, I'll give you a break this time. But remember, the next assignment is due the last day of October. So then came the last day of October. 50 students came empty-handed. Once more, he relented and said, okay, but this is the last time. If you're late for the next paper, you'll get an F. Is that clear? Oh, yes, Professor Sproul, we got it. And then they all broke into song, we love you, Prof. Sproul, oh, yes, we do. He was wonderful. Everyone loved him. Well, you can imagine what happened next. We get to the last day of November, and 100 students show up without a paper. And he looks down, he picked up his grading book, and he began to take down names. And he says, I marked F in the book. And the students reacted with unmitigated fury. They had him protest, screaming, that's not fair! I looked at one of the howling students. Lavery, you think it's not fair? No, he growled in response. I see. It's justice you want. I seem to recall that you were late with your paper the last time. If you insist upon justice, you'll certainly get it. I'll not only give you an F for this assignment, but I'll change your last grade to the F you so richly deserved. The student was stunned. He had no more arguments to make. You know, people get grace. God owes us grace. No. If we're talking about what we're owed, we deserve his justice. If we're talking about what we don't deserve, it's his grace. And the Holy of Holies is a reminder, a visual reminder, that due to God's holiness, his justice, our sin, there's no reason for us to be able to enter his presence. Yet, in God's mercy and grace, he sent his Son to take our sin in our place so that we might be brought to the presence of God. You know, it's an amazing truth that by his grace, we are brought near. However, we only appreciate the depth of his grace and the ability to approach him if we realize how far we were from him and that what Jesus had to do to bring us near. And yet we'll see that in an even clearer light as we look at the next thing, the holy item, the Ark of the Covenant. We read these verses earlier, chapter 25, 10 through 22, that describe this Ark. Now it's interesting. This is the last thing that would be approached, and yet it's the first thing that is described. If you remember, Moses is on top of the mountain, and God is giving him these descriptions, and this is actually the first thing that God describes to Moses, because it's the most important, because it's going to symbolize God's presence. Thus David calls it, in 1 Chronicles 22, God's footstool. Psalm 132, 7 through 8 says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, of your might. So this ark, it's in the Holy of Holies, that before Christ, before he came, you could only enter in once a year if you're the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And as he came in, he would first put incense on the golden altar. And then he would come around, and there in this room, what would be built? It would be a box. It's 3.5 feet long, 2.3 feet wide, 2.3 feet tall. It's made of acacia wood, then covered with gold. And then on the bottom, they cast 4 golden rings in which they put acacia poles covered in gold through it. And those poles never came out because those was how they were to carry it. So they never actually touched the ark itself. Not only did they not touch it, but you can read in Deuteronomy and Numbers that when it was to be moved, the first things the priests would do is they would go to the veil on the other side of the Holy of Holies, take the veil down and cover the ark with it. Then they would take 2 other fabrics and put it on top of the ark so that no common Israelite would have ever seen the Ark of the Covenant, even when it was being moved. But this ark has a purpose. Look at chapter 25, verse 16. The ark is a container. It says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." Now, what is this testimony? Well, it's told to us in Exodus 31, 18. It says, "And God gave to Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." You know, these 2 tablets on stone were the 10 commandments, and they were put inside this golden box, the Ark of the Covenant here. Now, these were the terms of their agreement with God, their covenant. Later, Aaron's staff that budded and a jar of manna will also be put into this ark. So there's 3 items in it. Now, these items all are very significant as to why they're in there. You know, Aaron's staff, when did it bud? Well, it budded when the Israelites said, "You know what? Aaron shouldn't be over us. The one who should be over us is these other leaders of Israel." And so God said, "Okay, you want to know who will be over you? What you need to do is put out Aaron's staff over here and put all the other leaders' staff over here. And then in the morning, we'll see whose staff has budded with almonds." Okay, so think about this. You got this wooden staff that's been used for years. It's not connected to any roots. How is it going to get almonds on it? Only by a miracle. And so what happens the next morning? They go and look, and all the other leaders' staffs, they're just there. Aaron's staff budded with almonds. A miracle. And it was showing, this was the one I have. This was my authority figure in Israel. You have rejected my authority. So in this box was a reminder to Israel that God gave them leaders and that they rejected them. As well, in this box was the manna. Well, when was the manna given? After Israel complained, "God, you're not providing enough. You're not giving us what we need." And so in the ark was also a reminder that they failed to trust in God's provision. And so in this, there are 3 reminders. A reminder that they rejected God's provision, a reminder they rejected God's authority, and a reminder that they had rejected God's standard of living, the Ten Commandments. Now on the flip side, these were also reminders that they could trust God to provide. Look in the ark, manna, God will provide. They could trust God to lead. Look in the ark, the staff of Aaron, he'll lead us. And they could look in the ark and go, "Look, good laws to guide us and direct us." But then God describes what's going to go over the box. Verse 17, the mercy seat, or your translation may say a cover, or your translation may say an atonement cover. Now, the reason it has all these variants is the word that's used. And the root word literally means to cover, but it often refers to more than just a physical covering. It also refers often to a covering over of sin. Thus, this covering over the ark brings reconciliation through atonement. And this is all done because of God's mercy. And the flexibility and the varied use of this word shows that this golden top functioned more than just a dust keeper offer. It functioned to show God's mercy and friendship that had come. And then they were to make these 2 golden cherubims. They outstretched their wings, overshadowing the atonement cover. And here God would speak to Israel. God would meet with them between the cherubim. Thus this ark is the place where God would meet with his people. Isaiah 37, 16 says, "O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth." Now notice, this is the place where God will specially come, but this is not God. You know, most ancient and modern temples, what's in the temple? The statue of the God. This is not a representation of God. Second commandment, you shall make no images of me. This is just a representation of his presence. So when the priest entered the Holy of Holies, he wouldn't see a statue, even God. Rather, all he saw was a box with symbols of their relationship with God and the glory of God in a cloud. Now, as stated earlier, every year the high priest would come and make a sacrifice, and then after putting the incense on the altar in the holy place, he'd then go around the veil and sprinkle the blood on the east side of the Ark of the Covenant, and then he would sprinkle it on top of this Ark of the Covenant seven times. You can read all this in Leviticus 16. But let's kind of tie all these threads together. Before the priest would enter, if God was looking down, what would he see in the chest? He would see a reminder that Israel had broken his law, that they had not accepted his authority, and that they had rejected his provision. And yet, that was not all that was there, because God also made a cover, an atonement cover. And then he had them come and sprinkle blood on top of the atonement cover. Thus, when God looked down metaphorically, God wouldn't see their sin. He wouldn't see the law. What would God see? The blood of the Lamb, covering the requirements of their obedience. You see, God's not only just, he's also merciful. And God, in his mercy and grace, thus sent Jesus to be this ultimate atoning sacrifice. And anyone who turns and trusts to Jesus is not seen under their sin. No, God looks down and sees the blood of Jesus covering us. God does not remember your sins if you trust Christ, but instead he remembers the blood of the Lamb. That's why we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end for all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. Justice has been met. God didn't deny justice. To look at him, Christ, and pardon me. Or think about it from the cherubim. The cherubim are to guard God's holy presence. The cherubim are overlooking the ark. They'd be looking down, and what would they see? Well, to have access to God's presence, you need something. And we know about access. A lot of y'all get on Shepherd every day. To get on Shepherd, what do you need? You need an ID. No ID, no access. What do the cherubim need? God told them only holy people can enter here. The cherubim look down. They see what holiness is. No one's coming. And then they look down in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone who's under the blood has been made holy. And so the cherubim say, anyone under the blood of Christ is now welcome and able to approach a holy God. So this is how God and the cherubim see those who trust Christ. But when you look at yourself, what do you see? Do you see someone perfect or someone marred? Maybe you look at the mirror and you say, darn, I look good. Or maybe you look in the mirror and go, boy, there's countless things I wish I could change about my body. Perhaps there's always an internal judge condemning you and reminding you of all the things that you've done, thought, and said that you don't measure up. And there's even external people, people in your life who keep telling you, you don't measure up, you're worthless, you're a failure. Yet God looks down and says that everyone covered by the blood of his Son is ruined but made perfect. A rebel but forgiven. Loved. You don't believe the lies that we tell ourselves, that we're perfect or we're ruined. No. In Christ, we were sinful, but we've been made clean. We were marred, but we've been made beautiful. Trust in who God says you are and what Jesus has done for you. He makes you holy so that you can approach the Holy One. And so we approach a holy God by being made holy by Jesus. Thus, to be a saint or a holy one, it's not about a list of steps that have to be done after you die. It's not about really gritting your teeth and being a great Christian here on earth, denying yourself, putting a lot of pain and affliction in your life. Holiness is a gift offered to us. Will you take the gift of Jesus who makes you holy and through the gift allows you to come before the Holy One? But holiness is not just a gift. It's also a calling. Because God says, be holy as I am holy. Yet this holiness we seek is not about avoiding good things in your life. It's not dreadfully boring, but rather it's the most exciting life one could lead. It's a reflection of the character of the God to the world around us. You know, in the late 80s, there is a commercial, Gatorade commercial, that showed Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player to ever live, going down and making layups, doing various things, taking jump shots. And this song was going in the background saying, I want to be like Mike. And then it would show video of kids trying the same layup shots, trying the same jump shots. Because why? If Michael Jordan, the greatest, is like that, I want to be just like him. And if he drinks Gatorade, implication, I want to drink Gatorade too. Well, if the greatest thing in the universe, God, is holy, I want to be like God. That's not a burden. That's a privilege. And so he's made us holy in Christ. May we seek to be holy as he is holy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so prone to not look at you and compare to you, but we're prone to look around and really start feeling quite good about ourselves because there are a lot of sinful people in this world. But then, Lord, as we look at your law and what we should be, and we look at you, we realize we're not as holy as we thought. And we can't approach you, and yet we praise you that you have made a way to be brought back to you. Lord, may each one of us in here trust in your Son. May we realize the holy gift he's given of himself so that we can approach you, a holy God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to